The reading tonight is from Philippians 3, reading through from verses 4 to 11. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you've ever heard those people that know they've never done anything wrong. I'm sure that there's nobody here who thinks that way themselves, but have you ever met those people that they've never done anything wrong? I don't need God. I don't need his forgiveness because I'm a good person. I've never done anything wrong. There's some very strange ideas out there, actually. I dare not name the person. She's long gone anyway now. But I knew someone over in East Anglia who without a word of a lie, was absolutely, genuinely, seriously adamant that she was sinless because her virtue was intact when she got married. And that was, she didn't need any of this religion because of this. There are others who reduce the significance of the things they do wrong in order to appear better, first of all to themselves and then hopefully to other people. And then, of course, there are those people who do good. We've all heard, of course, probably too many times, really, those people who implicitly try to justify a person's life, at a funeral or following a recent bereavement, they try to justify this person as going to heaven because they were a good man or they were a good woman. They never had a bad word to say for anybody. They always gave a few pennies to the homeless. They were a good person. And you know that actually deep down what they're saying is that they were good enough, weren't they? I mean, Rogers said this himself time and time again, that expectation is, were they good enough to get into heaven? However, we kind of historically have been a bit like that within the church. We've possibly thought something similar at times. We often measure a person's commitment to Jesus by how much they do around the church, how much they give, maybe. If they've served as a deacon, obviously they're on the fast track to heaven, closely followed by worship leaders, of course. The thing is, when we read this passage that Nick just read for us in Philippians 3, what we see is that first century Jewish thought was in that direction as well. They thought much the same. Righteousness was kind of measured in the same way. Had they kept the 613 laws? Check. Had they got extra long tassels on their prayer shawl? Check. Are they circumcised? Check. Are they from a reputable tribe? Check. Are they dedicated to studying the word? Check. Are they zealous enough to stone dissenters to death? Check. Now, some of you might know that I'm competitive. It has been suggested at times that I'm competitive. If I'm doing something and it's kind of against or up against somebody else, it will become a bit of a competition. Every now and again, there are a couple of guys that I used to work with at Stansted Airport with the flight calibration unit there, Mike and Duncan. And every now and again, Mike and Duncan and their respective wives get together with us, and we have a weekend. We go out for dinner, and we have a bit of a long talking session into the early hours of the following morning. But one of the other things that we have to do whenever we get together is we have to go go-kart racing. Mike and I are exactly the same age. We were born on the same day within a couple of hours of one another, and it has been suggested by our wives that we are very similar. We can't see it. We're completely different. But it has been suggested we're very similar, and one of the things we're very similar in is that competitive nature. So when we go go-kart racing, and Mike and I are on the track, it's to the death. There is no other way to describe how we race. It is to the death. If sheer determination to beat the other person were in any way able to influence the speed that these go-karts were capable of, we would both be supersonic at least. It's dangerous. And actually, although Mike wasn't there on this particular day, on my 40th birthday, I went go-kart racing with some of the friends from here and over in Newport, and I was black flagged out of the race. Unfairly, I hasten to add. And the ensuing sulk lasted a long time, even after I had extracted an apology from the manager of the racetrack for ruining my birthday. The thing is, I don't have to be up against somebody else, actually, to be in competition. Catherine has now forbidden me from using the TomTom sat-nav. Because when you put in a destination in the TomTom, it says your journey time is 2.5 hours. And at that moment, I know that I will finish that journey in less than 2.5 hours. I reckon 2.5 hours, I could probably trim 10 minutes, maybe 15 off that. And so now I'm not allowed to do that. The reason I'm talking about being competitive, about striving to be something better all the time, is actually I think when we read this passage in Philippians, we kind of get a bit of that from Paul. We kind of see the competitive nature of Paul coming out. If Paul was a Boy Scout, every possible conceivable badge would have been sewn on his arm by the time he wrote this letter. But then there's this remarkable thing that happened in Paul's life. He met Jesus in person, and everything changed. All of his achievements and zeal amount to nothing anymore. That they mean nothing to Paul. Paul has become so awestruck by God that he actually considers everything that might otherwise have secured him a very comfortable existence, with a very good income and loads of respect in society, as a complete loss. He treats it with utter disdain. Now, I know that I probably am guilty of keep banging on about being awestruck, but the truth is this. If we were to have the time to look back through the pages of history to the characteristics of those people who have transformed the world for Christ, who have changed things notably for the extension of the kingdom of God. If we were to look at characteristics of those people, there would be at least one common denominator, and that would be that they were awestruck. They were in awe of God. The disciples, they were so struck by the wonder of God that they were pretty much all martyrs for their faith. The early fathers of Christianity, we heard, I said this morning, Origen, around about 200 AD, he was so awestruck by God, he did not want lust to potentially distract him and diminish his salvation in any way, and so he castrated himself rather than allow lust to, you know, to detract from his salvation. Martin Luther, he was prepared to be ostracized by society and ran the risk of death when he went to the when he nailed his 90, however many it was, theses to Wittenberg castle door, the church door, it was at that moment there was a price on his head. He ran the risk of being killed. There were times when he had to plan his journey at night and via different routes because he knew that the established church was out to kill him. There are hundreds of people that an educated historian could name. There are thousands of people that have lived through the ages that have changed the world, that have been influential in the name of Christ. But here's the problem. There have been millions of people attending church. There have been millions of people worshipping God, attending, being baptized in the name of God. Significantly fewer people have fallen so head over heels in love with Jesus that their whole lives have been irrevocably turned on their heads. But Paul was one such person. Upon meeting Jesus, he could never again return to his old life. He could never again get satisfaction from those things that previously had been his focus. From the moment that Paul fell off his horse on the Damascus Road, his life would never be the same again. And the amazing thing is, he was truly glad about it. We read here that he could not have cared less about the things that he could have had. All the status and money and power and respect that he could have demanded as a Pharisee. He was a star pupil of one of the star Pharisees, Gamaliel. And in fact, he calls it, he says it was rubbish, it was trash. In fact, the Greek word used, it's only used in this one passage in the entire Bible. The Greek word used is skybalon, and it actually means dung. Rotten floor sweepings. That's how low he considers all of the things. I chose my picture carefully. You can imagine what else is there amongst the rubbish, all right? I did wonder about cowpats and things. I thought that was too much, so I've said it. He considers all of those things that he could have had in life, all of the successes and all of the achievements and all of the recognition. He considers it all dung, manure. Just think about that. All that he had done was really good in the eyes of society. But Jesus was so much better. Paul was zealous, highly regarded, a Pharisee. But Jesus was so much better. Paul understood that in contrast to Jesus, nothing in all the world of promises and gifts and successes and achievements could ever measure up to Jesus. Paul understood that the grandeur and majesty, the infinity and eternity of God is just incredible. And so that's why he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. Paul, the apostle that met Jesus on the Damascus Road, whose life was changed due to the encounter with Jesus, says, I want to know Christ. And he said that because he understood this thing. I've got a video to show you. It's about 5 minutes long, which means that my sermon will be proportionally shorter. When Louis Giglio says he's going to talk about four stars, I've trimmed it so he only talks about two. But I want you to listen to this and then hopefully it'll make some sense. So.
Tonight we just want to begin with the bigness of God, the grandeur of God all over again. We're going to do it by looking at four stars. Can you handle four stars tonight? The first one's easy because there's just one star in our solar system and that star is called the Sun, thank you very much. Yes, it's our own star. It's there's an image of it for you, by the way. It's a little more fierce than we often think. It's 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface, but what I want you to see about it is how big it is. It's 93 million miles away, so when you're looking up in the sky, it's pretty good pace out there. By the way, light traveling 186,000 miles a second, it's only taken 8 minutes to cover that 93-million-mile journey to touch your skin here in Atlanta, Georgia. But what I want you to see is the size of it. It's like a million times the size of the earth, and that matters to us tonight when you hear what the psalmist said. Listen to his words. By the word of the Lord, this is Psalm 33, the heavens were made. In other words, God didn't lift a finger when he made the universe. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But he goes on to say, they're starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. So we're looking at something so intense that we don't want to get any closer than 93 million miles away, which is what we are right now. And then we read that God just breathes out stars. It's crazy to think about it. A million times the size of the earth. So here's a little perspective that sort of changed my life. If the earth were the size of a golf ball, okay, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. Okay, that didn't seem to move anybody either, so let me try it a different way. Let me just try it just a different way. I thought I might need this, so I brought a golf ball, okay? So all through the evening, this is going to represent Earth, all right? So this is where we are. I need everybody in the building to look as closely as you can and find yourself, okay? And when you've found yourself, I want you to nod your head so that I know you've located you on the Earth, okay? You're nodding your head? Okay, you found yourself. If the Earth were a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. That's not 15 feet in diameter. Can we blow that up just a hair? Maybe give them 15 feet in diameter? So here's a little perspective for you, okay? Is this working for anybody? Here we are on the Earth, and that's the sun. It's so big, you could put 960,000 Earths inside the sun. So if the Earth were a golf ball and the sun were 15 feet in diameter, you could put 960,000 golf balls inside that 15-foot diameter sun. That's enough golf balls, by the way, because I know that seems like a big number, to fill a school bus with golf balls could fit inside the 15-foot diameter sun. It's a massive star, and it's one of hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, our cul-de-sac in the neighborhood called the cosmos that God has made. It's huge, and we're worshiping a star-breathing God tonight. But I want to tell you about the second star, okay? Because the second star absolutely wrecked my life. I heard about it when I was a high school student here in Atlanta. One of our youth leaders did a talk, and he mentioned this star. I didn't know how to talk to God for about 2 months after I heard about this star. It's called Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse. You can pick your pronunciation. I'm obviously going with Betelgeuse. And Betelgeuse is incredible. Here it is in the night sky. I know it doesn't look incredibly ferocious, but it's 427 light years away. So that's 427 times 5.88 trillion miles away from us right now. Draw it in a little closer with the Hubble Space Telescope, and you can start to get a little bit of the feeling of its intensity. But this is the crazy thing about Betelgeuse. Are you ready for this? Betelgeuse is twice the size. Are you ready? You think I'm going to say twice the size of the sun? Oh, no. It's twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun, Betelgeuse is. It's crazy. If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be the height of 6 Empire State Buildings on top of each other. Now, come on. Have you seen the Empire State Building? I mean, maybe what you're going to need to do is gather the family, get a golf ball, get some plane tickets, and fly up to New York. And you're going to go into Midtown. You're going to take your golf ball and put it on the sidewalk outside the Empire State Building. Don't worry about people thinking you're crazy. They're not even going to notice you in New York. You're going to go across the street. You're going to look up at the Empire State Building and imagine 5 more Empire State Buildings on top of the Empire State Building. That's Betelgeuse, and that's the Earth, and somewhere you're on it. You could fit 262 trillion Earths inside Betelgeuse. So if the Earth were a golf ball, that would be enough golf balls to fill up the Superdome with golf balls. 3,000 times. When I heard that as a teenager, that stumped me right there. Because most of my praying had been advising God, correcting God, suggesting things to God, drawing diagrams for God, reviewing things with God, counseling God.
Wow. Paul, the uber evangelist, the great apostle, the author of much of our New Testament, who encountered the supernatural reality of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, says he wants to know Christ. He realizes that no matter how great our mind might be, however highly regarded or successful we might be, we will never fully know Jesus. And if God is so awesome, then we will also never be able to fully know Jesus. And we will never, ever be able to earn our own righteousness by the things we do, by the laws we keep, by those things that Paul listed in the beginning. Imagine those people who have been together a long time, those married couples who have been together for 70 years. And there are still things that they don't know about each other. There are still things that surprise them every now and again. If we can't fully understand one another as earthbound human beings, can we ever truly expect to understand Jesus, the incarnation of the God who breathes stars into space? Paul, in all his eloquence, in his good, solid grasp of the Old Testament scriptures and his understanding of Greek philosophy, expounds for us the wonders of the grace of God, the beauty of the loving salvation offered us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he goes on to say these words, that he wants to also know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and this is the bit that surprised me most of all. And so, somehow, says Paul, attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Somehow? This is Paul. This is Paul who wrote Romans, the greatest work of theology there's been. Somehow? You know, we often become very dogmatic by the things that we know, don't we? Over time, we become absolutely convinced that we know best and that we are right. And of course, if we're right, that does mean that anybody that disagrees with us by default is wrong. And we can too easily become convinced that our understanding is beyond contradiction or dispute. However, we encounter in this letter, this amazing apostle, this leader, this example of living the Christian life that is Paul, and he makes this surprising admission. In all the well thought out and well developed theology that Paul is able to give us, we read that in all this understanding, somehow, we will be raised with the dead on the last day. I would venture to suggest that if Paul cannot say exactly how things will happen, if he cannot articulate the theology of how this will be, then I think we might quite possibly have less of an understanding than Paul, that we might not actually understand as much as we'd like to think. I was chatting with Dave before the start of the service, and it reminded me when I was leaving Nats, on my very last day, on my very last Friday, I decided I was going to go home early because they couldn't find me. So I worked until about 2 o'clock, and I was going to spend an hour saying goodbye to people, and I was going to go. And so at 2 o'clock, I sent an email to the entire company nationally, just saying, you know, it's been great, 21 years of really enjoying it, proud of the company, remain proud of the company to this day, but actually God's calling me on to something else, goodbye. And, or words to that effect, I mean, you know. almost by return of email, the HR director for the company got back in touch with me, and I'd always had my suspicions that Phil was a believer, and he said, "May God bless you in your ministry. Can I ask, are you a pre, post, or a millennialist?" And so I replied to him in the only way I could, and I said, "Phil, I'm a pan-millennialist, because I reckon that whatever happens, it will pan out the way God wants it to." And he got back to me, he said, "That's a fantastic answer, I'm going to use that." We don't know some of these things. We can get so hot under the collar because we want it to be this way, but we don't know that it's going to be this way. We just have a preference. We have an understanding that's sometimes been influenced by our upbringing or by our circumstances or our education, but we don't know these things. And even if we were to have the most profound Damascus Road experience and encounter the supernatural power of God that knocks us off our horse and makes us blind for 3 days and transforms the rest of our life, we still couldn't guarantee we'd know these things because Paul didn't. So for fear of repeating myself, let's recapture the awe of God. Let us open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and gain an appreciation of the uncontainable wonder of God. And in light of that, realize that we will never be able to earn our salvation through our own actions, but rather in the light of that wonder and majesty, everything we could ever know, everything we could ever own, everything we could ever be is utter manure. In the comparison with God, it's nothing. And yet, do you know what? He loves it anyway. He loves you anyway. I don't want us to go down the route of us thinking we're less than pond scum, you know. God loves us. Even though we can never grasp the immensity and the wonder of God, he loves us. And that actually blows my mind more than some of the other stuff. You know, when you kind of get your head around the universe, you go, okay, so it's infinite. Huh? Oh, right, so God breathed the infinite universe into being. Okay, so God's bigger than that, yeah. But he loves me. Imagine you found yourself on that golf ball and God's looking in from outside the universe and he sees the universe as something like a golf ball, and yet somewhere in that golf ball sized universe there's an even smaller sphere and it's got you on it, and yet he loves you personally. That's the God that I'm saying we need to be awestruck by. That's the God we need to fall head over heels in love with. You know, I don't actually know whether I will ever change the record that God seems to have been playing on my turntable, you know. I don't know whether my last sermon here will include the awe of God, but I can pretty much guarantee that as time goes by, I will keep coming back to this, because I truly believe that the world will only change when the people of God change, and the people of God will only change when they fall in love with Jesus and get it. When they have that wow moment, that's the moment when the world will start to change. We might never understand how God works. And you know what? I think woe betide us if we ever think we do understand how God works. But let us, like Paul, aspire to know God better. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace and reveal to you the awe of God. Amen.